your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We'll look at just the last verse in chapter 5, and then we'll read the first few verses in chapter 6. So if you can turn your phones on to mute, please. We'll take it from there by grace. I ended up here in Galatians 5, not because this is the normal sequential pattern of the study in the London Baptist Confession, but we ended up in Galatians 5 because about 2 hours before the Bible study, I realized that I would not be ready for chapter 23. Some parts of the confession I am not as familiar with as other parts of the confession. And chapter 23, which is of vows and oaths, I am not as familiar with, which is going to take me more time to get ready. So about, like I said, 2 hours before the Bible study, I'd realized I'm not going to be ready for that chapter. So I prayed and thought, well, what can I do? Some study or something I've done in the past. And I thought that this passage actually dovetails or fits nicely together with what we did last night in looking at now it's slipping my mind what passage we were at last night. I remember about being unity, though, about being unified with one another. There in John 17, yeah, we looked at those verses there in 21 through 23 when Christ prays for us and prays that we would be one as he and the Father is one, and through Christ's likeness and the truth and the Spirit, we're one, and it's something that we ought to pray for and strive towards, as the Scripture would command us, to be one or to be unified as God's people. And one of the problems, though, that we talked about last night, and I think we're probably all familiar with this, or at least most of us are, is the fact that, you know, the Bible is teaching us to be polemical. It's teaching us to be critical. We're going to look at a little bit of that tonight. In other words, we should be very aware of error. If we're not aware of the error that's around us and the error that's in us by nature, then most likely we'll be deceived. And so that edge that we have, where we're always, you know, like contending for the truth, we have to be careful that we don't take that too far and become contentious. We should not, as Christians, be known as those that are contentious in our nature or in our disposition, even though we are those that contend for the truth. And I think this is something that we should talk about often, or at least on occasion, because we contend in the other direction. Because of our, you know, firmness in the doctrine that we hold to, which we should firmly hold to the doctrine that we do. But we need to be careful that we don't divide with the people of God needlessly. No, never should we divide with the people of God. So because of that thought is really what brought me to the Bible study, or should I say the prayer meeting last night. And as I considered the Bible study this evening, I thought this text would fit nicely together with that, which we looked at last night. If you didn't hear last night's, you can probably hear it, although I'll have to put it up because I recorded it. But either way, let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 26, and we'll look at that through 6:4. So Galatians 5:26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise your holy name. O God, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we come to you, Father. We pray that he be glorified in this study this evening. I pray that you would please give us understanding in your word, O God. Quicken us by the Spirit that these truths would be a living reality, that we would be meek and humble and yet at the same time able to stand for the truth. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. So the Holy Spirit would often inspire the Bible writers to repeat themselves, not because he had nothing else to say, but he was putting emphasis on a principle or a doctrine that holds a great amount of weight or importance. And thank God for this type of repetition in the Bible, because we are quick to forget what we learn. And often for us to remember something, it has to be repeated many times. And that's been proven over and over again. And if you look closely, you will find a principle recycled three times from Galatians 5. Look with me in Galatians 5, 14 through 15. There it says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Then look at verse 22. There it says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love." Then verse 26 says, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Then in verse 2 of chapter 6, we are again reminded of the great commandment to love one another. And we are immediately warned in verse 3 not to think too highly of ourselves. So in these 16 verses, we find this same contrast three times. It is the contrast between love and its rival, which I would say is self-conceit or pride that can cause needless division. Love and truth, however, can never be separated if we are to remain faithful to God's word. And therefore, God's people will always speak the truth in love in Ephesians 4:15. Or we will love others in the truth. However, schisms and divisions in the church were no small problem in the first century. Almost every New Testament book, either directly or indirectly, deals with this problem. The apostle rebukes the Corinthians. If you wanted to look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and you can find this in more than one place in 1 Corinthians, but in 1 Corinthians 3:3, the apostle corrects them and says, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" He asked the question. James chapter 3, you see it there again also in verse 14, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." And he contrasts that in verse 17 of James 3 by saying, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." There is a paradox or a seeming contradiction in that the truth by nature divides. Don't make any mistake about that. The truth by nature divides. That even in the natural world, it's true. But God's people are not to be divisive in our disposition. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10 that he did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. And what he meant is that the truth is so sharp that it will separate even friends and family members. Nevertheless, even though truth divides, we are not to be divisive. And even though this is a paradox, the truth must divide Because by proclaiming what is true, and I think this is something that is missing today, but and people don't understand this, by proclaiming what is true, we are at the same time proclaiming what is not true. In logic, it is called the law of non-contradiction. Two opposing propositions or ideas cannot both be true at the same time and at the same place. Or I can't be sitting here and sitting there at the same time. Or since I am sitting here, maybe better said this way, because I am sitting here, it excludes the possibility that I am sitting there. It sounds like a simple principle, but it's often missed or overlooked, particularly in the day that we live where truth is relative or truth is changes according to what you think. The truth by nature, though, is polemical or critical. And when that aspect of truth is lost, we cannot know what is true. Did you hear that? You can't know what is true unless you can critically think. I am a man, a male, right? To the exclusion of being a woman. And that's why we've gone to the lunacy that we are today, because people can't, they can't critically think. They can't think because something is true, then this is not true. Or to bring it in terms of salvation, Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation to the exclusion of every other way. And until we arrive at the negative side of the equation, we don't really understand the positive assertion or concept. Do you see that? You don't understand that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation until you understand that all these other ways are false. It's just very simple logic that's been lost in our modern philosophy, sadly. And it's been lost in people's way to understand the Bible even more concerning. And this is why repentance, right? The negative, repentance would be the negative side, and faith, the positive side, are both necessary for salvation. The truth is also immutable or unchangeable. However, when the truth of the gospel grips a man's heart, he will be patient and kind with others in presenting that truth, as difficult as the truth may be in theory. And I believe that the 26th verse of chapter 5 belongs in the 6th chapter, because if you parenthesize or remove verses 1 and 2 from chapter 6, I think we can clearly see that it connects together. So let's do that. Go back to Galatians 5 if you're not there. Go to Galatians 5, and let's just, for one moment, take verses 1 and 2 out of the text, and we'll read verse 26 and then jump to verse 3. And look how they fit together. It says, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth his own self," or himself. So in these verses that we find on either end of verses 1 and 2, we find the antithesis, or that which is opposed to or the enemy of the fruit of the Spirit. However, in verses 2 through 3 of chapter 6, the apostle gives us the evidence or the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, or what it looks like when someone has been transformed by the Spirit. Then in verses 4 and 5, we are commanded to prove our own work or to examine ourselves to find which of the two is controlling us. So we'll look at the text in three parts. We'll look at verses 5:26 and 6:3. We'll look at the enemies of the fruit of the Spirit. In verses 6:1 through 2, we'll look at the evidences or the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. In verses 4 and 5, we'll look at the examination to see which it is. So let's look at first verses 5:26 and 6:3, the enemy I'm calling it, of the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 5, 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. The fruit of the Spirit is not self-conceited or not desired that attention be brought to oneself because of our felt importance or inflated view of our worth based on our giftedness or abilities or any sense of entitlement. The great enemy of the fruit of the Spirit, I would say the greatest enemy, would be pride. Pride, right? How many wicked sins are birthed out of pride? Too many to list. The definition of pride is an inordinate self-esteem, an unreasonable feeling of superiority as to one's talents, beauty, wealth, rank, and so forth. Pride is a wicked sin that can be very subtle because we must evaluate ourselves better than we are. We have to do it until God convicts us. You can't do anything else until our eyes are opened to the Scripture. We do not naturally perceive ourselves as being proud, which is an act of pride in itself. But when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, we are repulsed and sickened by the magnitude of our pride. The epitome or embodiment of pride is to think of ourselves as worthy of God's acceptance. And yet how common it is for men to be so arrogant to consider ourselves worthy of heaven based on our own merits. And I think inherent in that is the fact that if we're proud, then we must exalt ourselves above other people. So I think is the very heart of pride, because some people, even in their natural disposition, may have a very lowly or even submitted type of disposition and countenance, but they still have to exalt themselves above other people, or at least find some other people that they can exalt themselves above. It's the essence of pride. Pride thinks it's worthy of God's acceptance while also thinking that there's other people that I am better than. Pride can also show itself in the form of low self-esteem, because a low estimation of oneself that is detrimental or causing harm is the result of assessing ourselves without a biblical perspective of self-worth. Oh, come in. Oh, that's all right.
I just need to pass this one to you for the night. I apologize for not.
Okay.
Oh, okay.
Okay, sure. What's your name?
Jeff Collins from the Knoxville Chapel.
Oh, okay. Oh, yeah. I know you. Yeah.
I don't want to interrupt what you're doing.
You can stay for the study, or if you're busy.
I'm running. I'm doing three things.
Okay. Okay, sure.
But when you get a chance, could you give me a call?
Sure, I will.
Thanks.
Okay.
Good night, guys.
All right, good night. So, that's interesting. Anyways, let's continue on. I was about to say that I am disgusted at how many of the modern-day preachers have taken a psychological approach to self-esteem that has sealed many, I believe, in their damnation. We are told that God made us for a special purpose, and we are all special in his sight, right? Isn't that what we're told in the modern day theology? We're all special. God made you unique and special, and that's what gives you your worth. And that God gave us talents that are unique, and that if we can find our niche or what we're best at, then you'll be fulfilled. Like if you're a teacher, then you go to school and you teach, and then you're fulfilled, and now you found your niche in life, and now you found your importance. Isn't that great? Or if you're whatever your skill might be, if you have found that and then you find that certain place, now you have found your self-worth. Well, the Bible has something to say about that. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. that's not the biblical view of self-worth, the biblical view of how we should view ourselves. It says there in Philippians 3, this is the apostle speaking of himself, obviously. He says, though I might, in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. In other words, Paul found exactly where he should be. He found exactly what his gifts were and his talents were, and he was in a position to use them to his greatest extent. But look what he says in the next verse. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What things were gained to me, in other words, my talents, my gifts, my intelligence, or whatever else I might be gifted in, it's all loss unless it is used for Christ. Unless we have died with Christ, should we say. Do you hear what he is saying? Paul, formerly known as Saul, was born of the finest heritage and was educated in the best schools of his day and was in line to hold one of the most prominent positions in his nation. And he says that he counted it loss for Christ, or he counted it all as a deficit. The dignity that we have as humans is that we were created in the image of God, and being created in such a manner, we have opportunity to bring glory to God. Now, don't get me wrong. Those who are yet in their sin, those who are yet lost, they do not have that value of being created in the image of God, although the potential's there, because more than any part of creation, man was created to bring glory to God, and that is where our value is found. So it's only found in actually bringing glory to God. But now our ability to bring glory to God has been completely lost until we are redeemed. Those common verses that we know in Romans 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One commentator says, come short of the glory of God. Here it means that they have failed to obtain or are destitute of. I like the way that verse is translated into the Spanish. The word is destituidos. It means destitute. Let me see if I can remember the whole verse. For all have sinned, por todo pecaron y están destituidos de gloria de Dios. That word, though, is destitute. That we are destitute of the glory of God. It's not just that we've fallen short, we've come so far, but now we just haven't come far enough, which is how many people view it. But the text is actually saying that we are void, we are destitute of the glory of God, or of bringing glory to him, until we are born from above, obviously. And all have sinned and are destitute, but in Romans 3:12 it says they are together become unprofitable. They are together, meaning the whole human race without Christ, are become unprofitable, which can also be translated become worthless. Please hear me. If we are not bringing glory to God, we are utterly worthless, no matter how good or important we may appear or desire to be in our own sight or in the sight of others. The miracle is that if we are in Christ, we have an eternal value, because we will eternally bring glory to God by him magnifying his grace toward us for all eternity. In Ephesians 2, 6, and 7. Dear Christian, when we find all our hope in Christ, we will have incredible esteem in him and only in him, knowing that we are nothing without him, but that all of our righteousness and value is in Christ. This is where true esteem or value is found. Self-esteem has become a hot topic over the past 30 years as the whole operating principle of thought in America has shifted from the biblical position that man is basically evil and left to himself, he will do the wrong thing, to the humanistic position that man is basically good and left to himself, he will do the right thing. But many who are supposed to be Bible teachers have synchronized the biblical teaching of self-esteem that is found only in Christ with a modern psychological approach that we can find our self-esteem in our station or in our lot in life or what we do in this world. And thereby many are deceived. They mingle the concepts that we have worth because we are created in God's image and finding our identity in Christ with the psychobabble that teaches that we can train ourselves to feel valuable by telling ourselves positive things and to be productive in this world. Now, don't get me wrong, every human life has incredible value and human life is to be preserved at any cost, but that life only has value because life and death is in the hands of God and every person alive potentially can be saved and bring great glory to God. But the two problems in our text with deriving our self-esteem from self-conceit and pride, one, you look in verse 26, it negatively provokes others to envy and strife. Five, if you were to read in Galatians 5, in verses, look there in Galatians 5, in verses 19, there it says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, and I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But five out of the 17 works of the flesh, as they're mentioned here, have something to do with contention or strife between people. We are not to be those who have contention and strife in our hearts. It is not the fruit of the Spirit. It is antithetical, or it is the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. The Christian is not one who takes pleasure in arguing with others or in having people stirred up against him. No doubt that the Christian will and must have people that hate him, for the Lord Jesus promised us that. But we do not inflame people against us by our brashness or rude assertiveness just for the sake of saying that, look how we are Christians and we're being persecuted. But the second problem, the first problem being strife and envy, the second problem with thinking that we are something when we are nothing is that we deceive ourselves, as the text says in verse 3. If you have never come to the realization that you are nothing and still are nothing without Christ, then you're deceiving yourself. And the worst type of deception is self-deception, because once you have yourself convinced that you are a good person, you will continue to subconsciously tell yourself that every day, and your conscience will become more and more hardened to the truth. As we have first considered the enemies of the fruit of the Spirit, let us move on to the second heading and look at the contrast of the enemies of the fruit of the Spirit and look at the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. But before we do, we could take a small break for questions or comments if anybody has anything to add to that. There's a lot you can say about the enemies of the fruit of the Spirit, pride and the envy and strife that come from pride. But I think you can see here clearly in Galatians 5, in the beginning of 6, it's something the apostle's dealing with. And it's something that we all have to deal with within our hearts. And I think we have to deal with it deliberately. If not, I think even as believers, we could tend in that direction and not to be amongst God's people. Does anybody have anything to add to that? Or maybe a scripture verse that comes to mind? Well, let's.
I think this is 2:2-4.
Yeah, Philippians.
I was thinking about the word conceit. Shall I read this?
Sure, go ahead.
Okay, Philippians 2:2-5. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind.
Amen.
Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Philippians 2:2-5. Yeah, amen.
And then it goes into, they have a name for what it goes into about Christ humbling himself.
What the incarnation of Christ is.
Hey, Mark, I got a scripture here.
Sure, go ahead.
Okay, in Genesis 5:3, it says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own image and his likeness and called his name Seth. So at that point, is he in Adam's image or in God's image?
I would say he's in, born in Adam's image, but he has, as I said, he has the potential to be saved and to be brought back into the image that Adam was created in, and therefore be able to bring glory to God. So it's the potential of God's image that would make someone valuable, not the fact that we're, I would reject the idea that we're born in the image of God, in the sense that Adam was in the image of God, which I know a lot of people contend in that direction because of this overemphasis on the image of God. But I don't think we can deny the fact that Adam was created in God's image. That image was marred. I don't think it was lost. It was marred. Now, in Christ, we are able to glorify God, because that image of God is restored, redeemed. We're redeemed in Christ. And now we can glorify God because Adam was created in God's image. So I do think that being created in God's image, even as an unbeliever, gives that person value. Not that they're valuable in that state of sin, but potentially, they are a candidate for redemption, and thus they are incredibly valuable. That's why they're the most valuable part of God's creation, because in that state, they are potentially one of Christ's and could bring glory to God forever. So therefore, that's the way that I'm saying that the image of God is what makes someone valuable.
Well,
does that make sense?
Go ahead, Bob.
Is it also true that in the image of God, whereas we're not animals, in a more broader way, using that term in the image of God? Or is James speaking of only believers when he mentions being created in the image of God? Or potential believers?
I would believe that all men are created in the image of God, because they're children of Adam, which means that we're sinners, obviously, and sinners through and through. But
right.
But animals, I don't believe animals live forever. I don't believe, but now we have that breath of God, and that therefore men will never die, and they'll live in either heaven or hell forever. I think that's a big part of the image of God.
There's a more broader view of that phrase in the image of God. It can have, you know, a broader view as well. Man became a living soul, right? It didn't say that beasts became a living soul or birds or fish became a living soul in Genesis. It says man became a living soul, right? but he died.
Right.
And God is identical. Adam, right? So.
So I think, too, Mark, if you look at a lot of Whitfield sermons where Christ said to the Pharisees, your father's the devil, he a lot of times says, you're born in the image of your father, the devil.
Well, I would have to believe that there and in Ephesians 2, where that's hinted towards too at the beginning of Ephesians 2, that it means in his likeness, though not in his actual essence. I mean, the devil had nothing to do with the creation of man, neither did the devil have anything to do with the procreation of man. So, or the progeneration of man, I should say. So that doesn't, so the devil, when Christ says that in John 8, that he's meaning that they look like the devil, they're acting like the devil, but their nature isn't angelic in any way. There's no inherent part of their nature that's angelic or would be devilish in that sense. It's devilish in the sense that they're mimicking their father, who's the devil. They're acting like their father, or not their father in the sense of, like I said, their nature or their essence, but in the sense of that's who they're acting like. They're imitating their father, like a son would imitate his father. But I don't think he's speaking in any way in the essence of the devil.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, I'm sure the ones say that either, you know.
So I hear your contention, though, because there is an overemphasis of that people say over and over again that that the value of humanity is that we are created in God's image, and they say it to the point, and if you don't couple that with the teaching of total depravity, then you're going to end up in error, and then it's almost like there's this value in man outside of Christ, and there is no value in man outside of Christ. That's the problem is if you don't understand God created and man created in God's image with the doctrine of total depravity, then you find some value in man outside of Christ. And that's not what I'm saying. But we have to still recognize, I would say, that us being created in God's image does give every human value only because they have the potential to be born again and to be brought into Christ. And therefore, they're valuable, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
Yeah, that makes sense because, hey, we don't know who the elect are. And if they are one of the elect, they will be sons of God, you know, and they will be partakers of the divine nature if they have that miracle in the new birth. Praise the Lord.
Right. And that's why I don't treat my, you know, I don't treat my neighbor or my children the same way I treat my dog, right? Because my dog doesn't have the same value. It does not have. The image of God. It can never bring glory to God in that sense. It can bring glory to God in the sense that for what it was created for, its purpose, right? But it can't bring glory to God in that it can worship God intelligibly, or it can't worship God at all. It can't even be God conscious. So therefore, that dog does not have the value that my child or my neighbor has, because they bear the image of God, and they can worship God and bring glory to his name. Therefore, they're incredibly valuable. But we do have to be careful with that. And like I said, and I think many have erred in saying that the value of man is in the image of God, which without Christ, but without Christ, there is no, it all breaks down.
Yeah,
so,
okay. Oh, by the way, I didn't mean to be contentious.
No, that's all right. I know you're. It's good to bring that out because it's good to bring out that point and draw it out because I think especially in Reform circles where people are more intellectual, that idea of the image of God has been overemphasized, and it's not good. So let's go to the evidences of the fruit of the Spirit, if we can. So we might not get through all three of these points. Maybe we'll just get through two and cover another one at another time. But the evidences. So first we have the enemies of the fruit of the Spirit, which is pride, and pride that leads to contention and strife, as you see in the text, in back in Galatians chapter 5 and 6. But then you have the evidences of the fruit of the Spirit. So I see two characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit in our text: meekness and forbearance. You see in verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." I think that he uses the illustration of how we are to relate to a brother who has fallen, because it is so easy for us to react in an unbiblical manner in these situations, isn't it? The word fault here seems to mean a brother that is overtaken by a fault rather than someone who indulges in a sin. If my brother has a besetting sin, I ought to be willing to do whatever I can to help him out of that sin. A close friend of mine said this recently. I like it. It relates to what we're talking about too. He said this. He said, and I quote, "It is possible to confront a brother in sin without love, but it is never loving to fail to confront a brother in sin." It's an interesting statement. It is possible to confront a brother in sin without love, but it is never loving to fail to confront a brother in sin. And I have to confess, I've erred in this many times, and I think we all have, that in one of two ways. Either we see our brother in sin and we want to attack him, or we want to ridicule him in a way that we exalt ourselves. Isn't that true? Or because we want to preserve ourselves in some way, we just kind of blow it off and we kind of say, well, I'll deal with that next year, I'll deal with that sometime. And then before you know it, there's this huge chasm, which started out as this little rift or this little crack or division between you and your brother, now has become this huge chasm that seems impassable. And a lot of times it is impassable. And why did that happen? It happened because we, at the beginning, weren't willing to deal with it, because it's uncomfortable, right? It's uncomfortable when your brother's in sin, or you may perceive him to be in sin even. Maybe he's not. Maybe you're just perceiving it the wrong way. And it's uncomfortable to go to them. And so you don't do it, right? And then that small division becomes this massive division. Or like I said, we're prideful and we see our brother in error. Or again, in a perceivable error, maybe he's not, and we're just perceiving him that way. And so we ridicule him in our mind, or we exalt ourselves, and so therefore we don't deal with it. And then again, it becomes this massive thing. And it ought not to be amongst God's people. We ought to be caring enough for each other where we can, where it's okay if my brother says something negative to me, right? It's okay if I say something negative to him. We can take it, because we realize that hopefully it's being done out of love, and it ought to be done out of love. But I do also think that we must clarify what the apostle is saying by putting it into the context of the New Testament to help us understand what he is not saying. When the man in Corinth was in that terrible sexual sin, the apostle rebuked the Corinthians for not putting the man under church discipline and not expelling him from the church if he refused to repent. In Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus lays out specific guidelines that are to be followed when someone in the church refuses to repent of their sin. So in this text in Galatians 6:1, it is not teaching us that we are to brush over sin, or to act like it is not there. It's actually teaching us to do the very opposite, isn't it? It tells us to go to our brother in meekness. We're to act like it is, or to act like our sin is not there. We are not to do that when someone in the church is living in known unrepentant sin. However, with that said, the stipulations that the Lord gives us in Matthew 18 to deal with sin in the church are to be implemented. The Lord Jesus' church is to be holy for the honor of his name first. Christ's church represents him, and how we act and handle ourselves either brings him glory or reproach. It's either one or the other. How I'm acting is either bringing glory or reproach to the name of Christ. And the exaltation of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is always what is predominant or most important in the church. And the more we lead in the church, or the more we do church activity, which is good, we evangelize by God's grace, or I pastor by the Lord's grace. But the more we are raised up in any kind of leadership or any kind of seen position in the church, we have to realize that there's a larger target on our chest. And we have to realize that at any given point, I am either bringing glory to Christ's name, or I could be bringing reproach to his name. And it ought to be seriously considered. Church discipline, secondly, is to be implemented for the protection of others in the church. First, it's for the glory of Christ's name. Second, it's for the protection of others. We are warned that wolves will come into the flock to devour the sheep, and it is the responsibility of the church leadership and everyone in the church to be on the watch. And I don't think that's just in the context of the organized church itself, although I think it is. But what if another brother that, say, goes to another church is living in some open sin, and he's my brother and I'm in fellowship with him? I think it would be my duty to go to him privately, would it not be? And it would be your duty also to go to him privately and to talk to him about that. Now, if he refuses to repent, it can escalate from there, and then the other people in the other church would most likely get involved, depending on what the sin is. But this is also more universal. But thirdly, church discipline is to be implemented for the restoration of the one who sinned. First, it's for the glory of Christ. Second, it's for the protection of others. Third, it is for the restoration of the one who sins. If a father knows that his son is getting drunk when he goes out with his friends and does nothing about it, what would you think about that father? That father is certainly being derelict or negligent in his fatherly duties. If that father truly loved that son, he would do whatever necessary to deter him from that path. In the same way, if a Christian truly loves one another, if we love one another, we will take the steps necessary to deter someone from the path of sin. And I know it gets sticky, it gets ugly and muddy and bloody even. But, dear brothers, we ought to be loving enough and willing enough to do it. It's sad to see the many divisions. The first instruction that the Lord gives us when our brother is in sin is to go to them alone. But often, because of pride and self-conceit, the person who knows about the sin does the very opposite. They go to everyone else but the person who has sinned. Haven't we all? I say I have. Shamefully done that. The Bible says, go to the one who has sinned. And yet we go to everybody else, and then we go to the person who sinned, if we ever get around to it. We ought to be severely rebuked for that. I know I need severely rebuked for it. Now, sometimes this can be tricky, like when a man has sinned against a woman in some way, or when an adult has sinned against a child, and the woman or child may not be able to approach that person or that man alone. But either way, the principle stands. even though that person may have to go to someone in the church leadership first, or the child may have to go to their parents first, we are still to keep it in confidence until the person who has sinned has been spoken to, and we are to plead with that person in love. Now, obviously, it depends on the degree of the sin. I mean, if someone has committed something criminal, then, you know, you're dealing with a different type of a matter. But 90% of the time, it's not something criminal. And it's dealt with in this way, to go to them alone in love, that they would repent, because none that live in sin and refuse to repent are truly Christian. It doesn't matter how much doctrine or theology we know. If we refuse to repent of our sin, we are not Christian. We are to go to them in the spirit of meekness, the text says, in the disposition of considering our own sin and the possibility of falling to the same sin that that person has. We are not to go to them in the spirit of superiority, but in the spirit of humility, it says, praying that they will repent. And in doing so, we have regained our brother. That's the goal, to regain the brother. That's the goal. That's what the apostle tells them in 2 Corinthians. The Holy Spirit shedding God's love abroad in our hearts will always lead to humility, or a lowering of oneself. But let me say this too. The goal is the regaining of the brother. But the regaining of the brother must be through repentance. He's not regained by brushing off the sin or overlooking it, or giving him some way that he can get around his sin. The way to reconciliation is through repentance. But it must be handled in humility, in lowliness, considering our own selves. Even as we mentioned last night in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, where so many people use that text and say, judge not, don't judge, lest you be judged, right? But look there. I want you to see that in the last few minutes we have together in Matthew chapter 7. So many use that text and say we should never judge anybody. But what does the text actually say? It says, judge not that ye be not judged, in verse 1. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote is in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly, to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So there, the Lord is actually teaching us to judge, how to properly judge. Yes, if you improperly judge, if you mete out judgment to gain your own righteousness, or mete out judgment or give out judgment thinking that you are God, or I think I am God, that I can judge in that way, then yes, there will be a repercussion in Romans 2:1, that judgment will come back upon you, and you will suffer the consequences of the one you judge, because the very one you're judging, you're doing the same thing, right? If that's your attitude in judging. But if our attitude in judging is humility and love and meekness for the concern of the name of Christ, and for the concern of others in the church, and concern for the one who is sinning, if that's our motive, then we will take the beam out of our own eye, which is the word for a beam, a post that would hold the structure of a building, like a 15 or 20 foot long beam that's about, you know, 10 inches long and about 8 inches wide, and this beam is in your eye. It's a funny word picture. You can imagine that you're walking around, and every time you turn, you're knocking everybody over with this huge beam. And yet I believe that the difference between the beam and the speck is the difference between how many times we ought to judge ourselves before we can judge anybody else. And isn't it true to believers in this daily process? As it says, where is it? Matthew 5, if you judge yourself, you shall not be judged, Christ says. And so this, the believers in this constant process of judging ourselves, of looking at our own sin and bringing it to Christ and seeing his blood and seeing what he's done for us. And then we sin again, and then we judge ourselves again, right? And then we sin again, and we judge ourselves again. We sin again, and we judge ourselves again in the sense that we're looking to Christ, and we're seeing what he has done for us. We're seeing his blood, and we're the Lord is mortifying sin in us. And we're dealing with sin in many aspects, and in mortification, in justification, and seeing what Christ has done, but not only seeing what he's done, but that's leading us into the fact that sin's not dominating us. Romans 6:12, sin shall not have dominion over you. But either way, the believer is really in this constant process of dealing with his own sin. And thus, when he comes to his brother's sin, how can he come in pride? He's humbled already, seeing his own sin. And it ought to be the disposition of every believer that we're coming, and when we see our brother's sin, yes, it's something we deliberately do, consider our own sin in Galatians 6:1, but it's really not even something deliberate. It's something we've already done, right? I've already judged myself 20 times today, or at least I should have. I've already judged myself how many hundreds of times this week because I've fallen into sin. And now when I see my brother sin, it's just the natural or supernatural spiritual process of things that we're judging ourselves, and the beam has been taken out of our eye, and thus we are able to judge others. We are able, and I think it has something to do with verse 2, where it says in Galatians 6, it says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? It is to love God and to love our neighbor. Romans 15:1 says, we then are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Love bears all things, we are told in 1 Corinthians 13. Forbearance is the superlative to long suffering. We are often so quick to react to a person or situation, and it leads us into sin. Love is not quick to expose another's sin, but it is patient and goes to that person in love and is even willing to do whatever it takes to help the erring one out of their sin and to make the restitution if necessary. And I'll just close with that precious text in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 24. Maybe we'll turn to one more. We'll read two, and then I'll comment on them both at the same time in just a minute or two. But there in 1 Peter 2, and then we'll go to Ephesians 4. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his body, in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Look in Ephesians 4. Many of us are familiar with that last verse of the chapter. How about 31 and 32? 31 and 32 of Ephesians, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Or we could say that we glorify Christ in learning how to do this. It's why we talked about last night when Christ said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another in John 13. That's because this type of forgiveness, this type of working through situations and working through sin and error that happens between us is not something that happens in the natural world. What happens in the natural world? You see it in families more than anywhere, right? Somebody does something that someone else doesn't like. It's not dealt with. It builds tension over the years, and then it explodes at a certain point, and you have this huge problem. It's not to be that way in the kingdom of God. It's not to be that way in the church of Christ. But there's to be forgiveness for what? For the sake of Christ, that if Christ has forgiven us, then that forgiveness is seen. It's tangibly seen amongst the people of God in how we deal with each other. And yes, we have differing personalities, and sometimes our personalities can really rub each other the wrong way. Can it not? Or there's sin, or there's an error, or there's just one thing after another. And we ought not to let things fester or exist like that for long periods of time. And I'll tell you, I am guilty. And we need to forgive one another. We need to love one another as Christ has loved us. Like I said, it is the practical, it is the tangible way that people see what Christ has done for us, is that we have love one for another by his grace because we love Christ. And I pray that we're willing to get dirty or sweaty or bloody, even, as I mentioned, not in a literal way, but in a way that dealing with problems is not fun, right? But it's the way Christ would have his church. Christ would not have his church to have all these little secret divisions inside of it. And then all of a sudden, one pops up after another. And I'm telling you, it happens more so in those, it seems like it happens more so in churches that are more theologically sound, because we are, as I said at the beginning, men who stand for the truth and stand against error. And so we ought to be. But brothers, do not let that attitude pour over into how we treat each other. But we are commanded to treat each other as Christ has treated us. That is with much tenderness and forbearance and long suffering. And I pray that, knowing Christ, we will have that same love one for another. And thus, he is glorified. And I think we can say the opposite too. When it doesn't happen, reproach is brought to his name. And we can talk all day long about how we're forgiven and how great that is and how much it makes us feel good. And that's good, and we should talk like that. But if it's not worked out in how we're living and relating one to another, what does it mean? What does it mean? I don't know. It doesn't mean anything. If we can't work it out in a real way. And I'm not addressing this tonight because I believe there's problems amongst us. I don't believe there is, actually, at least of any kind of magnitude. I mean, there's always some kind of problems between us, right? We always have some kind of little issue that we need. But even in the little issues, we should deal with it. And we should deal with it in love and tenderness and kindness one with another, and in compassion, in love with each other. We should not live as the world does, with tensions between us that are undealt with. But because of the love of Christ and what he's done in, for us and in us, we should, I believe, deal with the issues. And I pray Christ will be glorified through his church in this. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ's love. We thank you, O Lord Jesus, that you loved us while we were your enemies. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for us. You proved that love, O God. I pray that that love would be proven amongst us, Lord God. Please help us, Lord. We confess that it is a difficult matter, Lord. We like to just brush it under the carpet and act like certain things don't exist and or whatever else we do, Lord. But I pray that it would not be so. I pray that the love of Christ would be real and that it would be tangible in the church and how we treat each other with care and tenderness and with working out our differences. I pray, O Lord, do these things in our heart for the glory of your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.